you want to turn to Genesis chapter 1, actually turn to Romans 8, we'll be there first. Sorry, I changed things. Romans chapter 8, we'll be there in just a second. As I was preparing for this sermon and studying and writing things, and I was perusing Facebook like all effective workers do, and I was just looking through, and this picture came up. And I don't know who shared this picture or liked it or reacted to it or whatever or commented on it to bring it up to my attention, but it was a picture of this little four-year-old girl, and she was, the picture was in black and white, and she was just clearly in pain. And as I read the information about the picture, this picture was taken by her father, who's a photojournalist. He took this picture of her, and she has cancer. And the cancer is progressing so at such a rate where they can't keep the pain meds for her, so she feels incredible pain. It's growing, so the tumors are growing so fast and spreading into her bone marrow so quickly that they can't give her enough pain medicine to where the pain will be dull. And as I read this and read that she only has a couple more weeks to live, this little precious four-year-old girl, I looked back at the picture and it was just sad to see this four-year-old girl with puffy eyes and chapped lips and this tube going in her nose stuck to her face with a sticker where you could see every single vein and artery in her entire body. How do we deal with that? You know, I'm sure some of you know the pain of that much more directly than I do. I saw that picture and it was not my life. I kind of got a glimpse into these people's lives for a second. And I'm sure some of you have dealt with that firsthand. Maybe your parents or maybe your own children, maybe your siblings, maybe someone you love dearly, a good friend. I don't know, someone like that in your life suffered in the same way. And they're gone now. The closest thing in my life that I can relate to and empathize or sympathize with that is when I was in fifth grade, there's a girl I went to school with named Sydney, and she kept getting dizzy and getting headaches, and they took her in, and they realized she had a brain tumor. And slowly but surely, she got less and less healthy, to where she couldn't walk anymore, she couldn't talk anymore. And then in sixth grade, a year later, they told us that she died. I still remember very vividly some of the things about her, like some specific things, like she loved the color pink, which I guess isn't, you probably say about a lot of girls in fifth grade and sixth grade. But she loved polka dots too, which maybe you could say a lot about a lot of fifth and sixth grade girls. But she also, this is really funny, she loved the actor who played Peter Pan, Jeremy Sumpter, which just cracks me up, because that's why I remember that name, because of her. And I remember vividly the day that they told us that she died. I remember looking around my classmates' eyes and their faces and seeing them crying and saying, you know, I really thought she would make it. I don't mean to be a downer, and I know I kind of am starting off this lesson, but I just bring this up because I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. I'm not surprising you with the fact that there are kids who get sick and die. I'm not surprising you with the fact that this world is tough sometimes. But how do we deal with that? I'm not even talking about how do we as Christians deal with that, but I just mean, how can we as human beings handle that? How do you make sense of that? How do you deal with the difficulties of pain like that? Unbelievable pain. And maybe it's not just physical sickness and pain and death that you've experienced in your family. Maybe the pain you see in this world is the fact that life is unfair, and you look around at the world around us and wicked people are prospering and righteous people are suffering. Or maybe you look at politics and you can't find any hope there, where all the people who are our leaders are just seem to be wicked and boastful and prideful and deceitful, and we have no hope there either. And maybe you just look around at the world around you and say, where is the hope? Read Romans 8 with me, starting in verse 20. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 20. Now let's start in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Pay attention to this. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Paul writes, he says, look, the things that we're suffering here, the things that are going on now, they're nothing compared to what's going to come. And he starts talking about the way the world works. And this is maybe where we're talking about here. He says, look, this world, it was subjected to futility. Paul didn't need to write that for us to know that, did he? We know that. We look around and the world is futile. It's what the Ecclesiastes is all about. Just there's hopelessness in this world. It abounds. But do you see what God subjected the world to futility in at the end of that verse? In verse 20, it says, for God subjected the world to futility in what? In punishment, in anger, in spite. Well, what is it? He subjected it in hope. And the challenge for us tonight that I want us to try and tackle and try and find some hope in a world where things like kids dying or difficult pains that we feel, I don't know what pains you feel, they happen. And I hope that as we look into God's character tonight and see who he is, we can see the hope that's talked about in this passage. The hope that this world and ourselves also along with it, that we're groaning and waiting for this hope to come. So turn to Genesis chapter 1, and as you're turning there, I'll kind of fill you in on the outline for this sermon. Genesis chapter 1, we're going to be there in just a second. It's a simple sermon. The first thing I want to do is just show you how the whole Old Testament really shows the singular characteristic of God. It doesn't only show this, but it shows this characteristic of God, that he is a transforming God. From the very beginning to the very end, the Old Testament really proves that. Not just the Old Testament, but that's what we're going to start for now. The second point that I want us to look at is, if God is a transforming God, how do we get some of that? How do we get access to that? How do we get him to transform us? How do we get to be transformed by God? And hopefully we'll answer that question. And thirdly, we're going to look at the ultimate hope of resurrection and the beauty of all that. And like Romans 8 talked about, the hope that we have that's to be found in it. So let's start here in Genesis 1, looking into the character of God. Genesis 1:1, let's just read it. Genesis 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, stop there. The Bible starts off with this first story of God creating the earth. What was the earth like when God created it at first? What does it look like? Look there in verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. You know, I never even batted an eye at this for a long time in my life. But isn't it kind of strange that an all-powerful God who could create anything, he creates the world, and the first world that he creates is a mess. It's formless, and it's empty and void, and it's there's darkness over all of it. And if you're like me, you start to wonder, well, God, why don't you just snap your fingers and bingo pachingo, there's the world, it's all there, it's all together, it's just created like it's supposed to be. Why didn't you do it that way? If you're so powerful, why did it take you 6 days to make the earth like it needed to be? Because truly, if God can create the earth in 6 days, if God can create the earth, he can create the earth as quickly or as easily as a snapping his fingers or speaking the word, right? You have to deal with the fact that why did God do it this way? Well, the first thing that God created, the world, when he created it, it was just formless and void and dark, lifeless, hopeless. But then what did he do to it? He took this mass of, I don't know, water and earth and heavens and all this stuff that didn't really have shape or anything, and he took it and he spoke to it. And what happened? Over the next 6 days, God showed us the fact that he can take something that is hopeless and lifeless and dead and formless and void and dark. He can take something like that and he can twist it and mold it and make it into something beautiful and teeming with life. You see, I think the first thing that God does in the Bible is he reveals the fact that he is a transforming God. He says, look, I could have just created the earth like that and had it made, and it would have been great and beautiful and perfect. But I wanted you to know, and this is maybe me speculating, but I do believe this is why he did it, that I want you to know that I can take things like this world that was hopeless and void, and I can turn them into something beautiful and perfect. And maybe just to show you where I'm going with this, and you probably know, but sometimes I feel like maybe we feel like the earth before God recreated it, that our lives feel futile or void or empty, or they feel like there's just darkness abounding. We can't fix it. We can't change it. Or they just feel lifeless, and we wonder what the purpose is. We get stuck in these ruts. We get stuck in this hopelessness. Do you ever feel like that? I'll admit my life isn't full of that, but there are moments where I just wonder, why can't I stop this? Why can't I change this about myself? Why isn't this the way it needs to be? Why is this part of me like it is? Where's the hope? And so I think from the very outset, God says, look, if you want to change, if you want your life to be transformed, if you want to be something new and full of life and beauty, come to me. Listen. Because it's not going to happen anywhere else. So what happens next? We see Adam and Eve in the garden. What happens? Sin enters the world, right? They choose to spurn God instead of following him, and they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because of it, that's what Romans 8 is talking about. Futility entered the world, that because of man's choices, because of our choices, sin entered the world. And the earth became cursed. And it was perfect in the garden. Everything was, it was a utopia. It was great. It was everything we wanted and needed. And after that sin, things started going downhill. And as we read through the rest of the history of the Old Testament and the New Testament, when Jesus walked, and now up to even now, the world is still like this. I don't need to tell you that because you know it. That there's hard things, that there's suffering, that there's pain, that there is evil that goes on. But again, I think this is an opportunity for God to transform and take something that's lifeless and dead and show that he can make it into something glorified and beautiful. Then as you continue on reading the story of the Old Testament, this couple arrives, right? Abram and Sarai. And when they come on the scene, they are already pretty old. But something strange about them. They don't have any kids. And it's especially strange probably for that time where people just had as many kids as they could. To have the best inheritance they possibly could, they just tried to have as many kids as they could. And this couple, they couldn't have any kids. Sarai couldn't bear children. And as time went on, they grappled with this, and they felt hopeless. And they grappled, and they tried to do anything they could. Do you remember the story? Abraham asks, he says, God, will have to be my servant. Will he be my inheritance? Will I have to give it everything to my servant who's not my son? And then God says, no, that's not it. And they say, okay, well, they're still trying to deal with it. And then what happens? Sarah gives him Hagar, right? And he tries to have a son through Hagar, and he does, but God says, no, that's not it either. And they're so hopeless. They don't know what the right way to go is, and they don't have the life that they want. And time goes by. And they turn 100 years old. There's no way people can have kids when they're 100. I don't need to tell you that. There's no hope for them. But God takes this couple that is beyond hope, that where their Sarah's womb was dead, it will say in the Bible, and he takes them and he gives them Isaac in the midst of that. That he takes a situation where there was no hope and no life and nothing going on, and out of it he gave them Isaac. And then as time goes on, their children, Isaac has Jacob and Esau, and Jacob has his 12 kids, and they go down to Egypt, and what happens? They get enslaved, right? That they multiply and they become a nation. And in Egypt, they become this nation. But then the nation of Egypt enslaves them. And again, they're in this situation where there is no hope. There's no way that the children of Israel could fight against Pharaoh. Pharaoh is mighty and strong. And he's the king of a lot of the known world. And that they couldn't possibly escape by their own means. What does God do? He sends the 10 plagues and he parts the Red Sea. And they walk out with the Egyptians' gold and goods. And there's no way that a human could have made that happen. God gave them life. And then they go and they take the land, and you can see all this throughout the whole story. You can see God's hand in it all, God transforming their hopes, God transforming their lives. And you go through the judges, you go through... And at the end of the judges, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, we see the nation of Israel wants a king. And I want you to turn here with me and read this verse. In 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 6, they want a king, and who does God choose to be the first king of Israel? Who's the first king of Israel? King Saul, right? And Saul was from this nothing little piddly tribe of Benjamin. That nothing really came out of Benjamin. Benjamin was a small tribe, not really a kingly thing. And he's a good-looking, tall dude, but he really isn't the king material. That he doesn't want the attention. That I don't know if he was shirking responsibilities or he was just so humble that he just didn't want to do it, but he wasn't cut out to be king, and he knew it. And when Samuel comes to anoint him as king, to prophesy and say, hey, Saul, you're going to be king, this is what he says. Look at this, 1 Samuel 10 and verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them, and pay attention to this, and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. Saul wasn't cut out to be king. He wasn't the type of person who could be king, and he knew it, and God knew it too. What God says, he says, look, I've chosen you, and when the time comes, I will make you, I'll change you into another man. God has the power to do that. To where we're not fit or cut out to live the way we need to be the people we need to be, but God, through his power, will say, look, I can take you. I can take you where you're at, and I can put you over here to where you'll be changed. You'll be ready, you'll be equipped, you'll be perfect with me. Turn over to Psalm 113. And I know we're going through a lot of this really quickly, but it's kind of just a bird's eye view, an overview of the whole Old Testament, of looking through the Old Testament, seeing how this comes up time and time again, that God has always been this type of God that will transform his people. And in Psalm 113, we have it written again and put in an incredible way. And you can see this throughout the whole Psalms. You can see talking about God and his transforming power and the hope found in God throughout the whole Psalms. But this one is incredible, and let's just read it. Psalm 113, starting in verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high? Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. You see, the psalmist writes and he says, look, who is like our God? And what's the trait about God that he points out? There's a lot of traits of God that you can think about, that you can analyze and appreciate and praise. Well, what's the trait that he picks out and says, look, this is why I praise God in this psalm? He says, our God's incredible. You know what he does? He takes the poor. And he takes the needy. He takes them out of the ash heap, the people who have no hope, who are destitute. And he takes them and he puts them and sits them with the princes of the land. He takes the most hopeless and he puts them with the people of all the money. He puts them all together. He takes people who have nothing and gives them everything. And then you read, like we talked about with Sarah and like a lot of the women in the Old Testament. You can look at Sarah, Rebecca. You can look at Rachel. Look at Hannah, the mother of Samuel. They were all barren women, infertile. And this psalm says he takes the barren woman and he makes her the joyful mother of children. I don't know if any of you have dealt with infertility. Obviously, I haven't. But I've known people who have. And I can't understand their pain. I can't fathom what that's like. But I talk to them and I see that they just want to have kids. And it's something that I'm sure that they expected that would just happen. The older they got, I mean, some people have kids and they don't even want kids. And these people who want so desperately to have children, they can't. By no fault of their own. And they're desperate for it. God takes people who are in hopeless situations like that. And he changes our whole life. He changes it and puts hope in, and he gives children to those who don't have any, and he takes the poor and he raises them up to be with the rich. And honestly, I don't think the point of this is necessarily literal, that God's going to take us and make us rich because we're poor, give us children because we don't have any children. That's not the point. The point is that God can take us and transform our whole circumstances into something better. He can take the hopeless and make it hopeful. And as we continue on reading in the history of Israel, what happens? What ultimately happens? After the kings, they degrade and they get more and more immoral, and what happens to them? They get taken into Babylonian captivity, right? They get taken away to Babylon. And again, much like when they were in Egypt, it's a hopeless situation. No one can escape Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians were mighty warriors. There was no nation like them. And in the midst of captivity, God comes to a prophet named Ezekiel, who was in captivity with the people, and he prophesies and he gives them a vision in Ezekiel chapter 37. Do you know the vision? He shows them a valley. And in this valley, it's a valley full of bones, dry bones. There's no sign of life left on these bones. They're skeletons, and there's no hope for them. They're just going to wither away. And God turns to Ezekiel, and he says, hey, Ezekiel, can these bones yet live? Do you think that there could be life in these bones? They come back to life, Ezekiel? And if you're reading through the whole prophecy that he's prophesying to Ezekiel and saying, hey, I'm going to save Israel. I'm going to take Israel out of captivity and give them life again. And so the point that he's trying to make is saying, look, can I take my people out of captivity? Can I save them out of this hopeless situation? But he uses this incredible example of giving life to something that has no life. And so he asks Ezekiel, he says, look, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, I don't know. I don't know if they can. I don't know how to do that. Obviously, I don't know. And God says, speak to them. You're a prophet. Prophesy. Speak the words of God to them. What happens? The bones become full of life, and they live again. And this valley full of death and dry bones, where there's nothing happening, becomes a valley full of live people. All of this just to say, I wanted to go through all that just to prove to you and to show you the fact that God has always been a God who says, look, if you hope in me, if you come to me, if you look to me, I can transform things. And in the world that we look around at and all the difficulty and all the things where we see the groaning of ourselves, the groaning of this world, what else do we have to hope in? Besides the fact that God can take our life and transform it and make it into something that we could never possibly make it into. But that raises the question of point number two, well, how do we get that? If God can transform me, Ben, then how's he going to do it? How can I be transformed? And honestly, if you're paying attention to all those stories, if you look closely at all those stories, you don't have to look that close. You can just see it. The answer is in every single story that we looked at. In Genesis 1, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the deep, and what did God do? He spoke. The earth was formless and void and hopeless and lifeless, and God said, let there be light. And there was. You see, God's word is not like ours. When God speaks, and he speaks into the darkness, and he speaks into the formlessness, he speaks into the void, stuff happens. He changed the world. If you look at Abram and Sarai, God promises them, and they have a kid, ultimately. But look at Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, and a verse maybe some of us know pretty well. Let's start in verse 6. Isaiah 55, starting in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Pay attention to this, verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from the heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. You see, a lot of times we go to this verse and we say, oh, well, God's ways are just higher than our ways, and we're lower than him. We just can't possibly understand what's going on with God. But that's not the point of this section. The point of these verses is God, if you look earlier in the chapter at the beginning, verses 1 and 2, God says, look, why are you spending your money and your time on stuff that won't satisfy you? Why are you spending your money on food that's not going to satisfy and wine that's not going to satisfy? Come to me. I'll give you food that satisfies you. And the point here is saying, God's saying, look, my ways are higher than your ways, but if you would listen to my words, if my words would go in and sink into your heart and grow there, they would have effect. And he says, my word will not come back without its effect. It's like the snow and the rain that comes down and it makes things grow. God's word is like that. That when where God's word is, where it sinks in, where God's word finds root and soil, it's going to have its effect and it's going to make things grow and it's going to change things. God's word will not go being ineffectual. It's like Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that God's word is different than our words, right? I mean, I could tell you that it's snowing outside right now, and 95% of you probably wouldn't believe me. I'm sure one person would run out and be really excited, but most of you wouldn't believe me because it's California. And you'd be right. It wouldn't be snowing. But if God was here and he said, it's snowing outside, it would be snowing outside. And I know that's maybe a crude or a trite example, but it just, I think, helps us understand the fact that that God's words just happen. That when he speaks into things and his words are received, that it changes things. Think again of the valley of dry bones. He said, Ezekiel, speak my words to them, and they lived. So we're asking this question, well, if God can transform things, how does he do it? Well, God transforms things by his word. What does that mean for us? You know, a lot of people, we start to hope in God, and we see God as this transforming God, and we know in our hearts, we know in our minds, we know that God is our hope for transforming our lives. But then we just get down on our knees, and we pray, and we say, okay, God, change me, and we don't do anything about it. We say, well, God, if you're so powerful, just change my life. Just give me your spirit, and things will be great, and I'll live my life, and things will be mystically, spiritually, all of a sudden, magically different, and I'll be great. But honestly, that's not how God made it. That it's always been this way to where God says, look, if you would listen to my word, it'll change you. Think of John 1. What is Jesus called in John chapter 1? In the beginning was the word, right? And the word was with God, and the word was God. And the word came down, and he became flesh, and he lived among us. And we through him, we beheld the glory of God. And through him, we have the right to be adopted as sons again. And through him, we have all this hope. But how do we have that hope? How do we get it? How do we get the transformation, the adoption, the life found in Christ? What is he called? The Word. Listen, I can get up in front of people and I can preach and I can tell you that God is great and that God's Word will change you. But the fact of the matter is that I can't do much for you. I can't. If you want to be transformed, if you want God to change your life, read his Word. Make time for it. And I feel like this is always my point. I feel like I always get back to this point in my sermons that we just need to be studying God's word, but I can't get away from it. I can't get away. The answer is always that we just need to be loving God's word more than we do. That if you're saying, well, where's my passion? I'm just not passionate about God anymore. You'll find it in his word. If you just say, well, I can't kick these habits or these sins that are in my life, well, it's because you're not letting God's word transform you. I'm not saying that if you just read God's word magically, you'll stop. But you'll find the answers in there. And it'll convict you about what you need to do. You know, I've had this strange benefit the past couple years of being involved and kind of looking into a lot of different churches and working with different churches and different places, different elderships. One place that I was looking to work with, they had this whole application. And on this application, they had all these questions like, well, what's the biggest problem facing the youth? And what's the answer? What's the biggest problem facing the elderly people, and what's the answer, and what's the biggest, you know, what do you think's wrong with this? How can we solve this problem? And on down the list. And I couldn't help but thinking as I was going through and filling out and typing these answers, I couldn't help but think the answer is just read his word and love it. We can come up with all our philosophies and all these programs, evangelistic ideas about saying, well, we need to do this, this, and this, A, B, and C, and if we do this, this, and this, our church will grow and things will be good, that if we just had a bulletin or if we just had this, that things would be great. And we as people always put our hopes and our own ideas and our own philosophies saying, if we just do this, our church will be transformed and it will stop shrinking, it will start growing again. And if we just do this, things will start going well for us again. But the fact of the matter is that our words aren't like God's words. We aren't like God. And the fact of the matter is if we want things to be transformed, we have to let God's word do it. But our words aren't his words, that his words will transform things. And if we love it and take it, and if we listen to it, it'll transform us. And so if you want this church to be transformed, if you feel like things aren't going well, you want things to go better, then you need to individually take God's word and let it transform you. And you need to collectively take God's word and let it transform you. And a preacher can't do that. And really, even an eldership can't do that by themselves. But we need to be as people looking to Christ, looking to the word, and taking it in and changing ourselves. And that puts it even wrong. And letting ourselves be changed by God's word. This is what it talks about in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Where it says, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What does it say next? And do not be conformed to this world, but be what? But be transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Look, how do we get transformed? This is answering your question. Okay, Paul, okay, God, how do I be transformed? He says, look, don't be conformed to the world around you. Don't be like everything around you, but instead transform yourself. Okay, well, how do I do that? That's the question. Renew your mind. That's where it starts. It starts with us renewing our mind and putting God's will into our mind and putting God's thoughts into our mind and letting it change us and renew us and change our heart and our mind and our actions. Being transformed by renewal. And look again at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, a similar thought. I want to show you a lot of places the New Testament uses this word transform and how the New Testament writers talked about us being transformed. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, it says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. There's our word again. Into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now, I'll be real with you. I don't understand everything in that verse, I don't think. But I do understand enough to say that it's like we're looking at Christ in a mirror. And the more we look at him, the more we examine him and look into his image, the more it transforms us. And the more it transforms us from his glory, and it comes to us and gives us a part of his glory, and we become like him. That our image is changed from glory to glory. The more we look into Christ, the more we look at him and examine him and follow after him and try to be like him and partake in him, the more we'll have that glorified transformation that we're talking about. And one more verse, Philippians chapter 3. One more verse about this transformation, at least. Philippians 3, starting in verse 20. Paul, in this section, is talking a great deal about how you can put the past behind you, how, if you look at, I mean, a verse probably all know that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. That nothing here is worth having Christ. And he says in verse 20 of Philippians 3, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And pay attention to this. Here's our word again. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And this is where it transitions into our third point. This is where, if we just look into God's word and let it change us, let it transform us, that there's going to be this hope that comes. That if our spirits and our minds are transformed, like we talk about in Romans 12 and 2 Corinthians 3, if we have that transformation of our spirit and our mind and our actions, it's almost a little thing that God's going to transform our bodies to. That this hope we talked about, that in Romans 8 we talked about the groaning, the suffering of this world, hoping for a resurrection. We hope for that. We hope for something perfect and better where there's no suffering or pain. We hope for that. But if God can take someone like me or someone like you and take us and change us completely where everything about us wasn't good, but then he made it into life and beauty and hope. If God can do that with a person and our hearts and our minds, it's almost a little thing that he can take us and resurrect us. But yet that's where our hope is, right? That ultimately, like it says here in Philippians 3, that our citizenship isn't here, but we wait eagerly for Christ to come and bring us, put us into conformity with him. That he'll take our bodies and give us a new one and be like him. You look at 1 Corinthians 15, and the whole section, if you want to look more about the resurrection, read that tonight.
1 Corinthians 15 talks about the beauty of the resurrection, some of the mysteries of it. And it says, just like a seed is planted, it doesn't grow up and be a seed again, right? It makes more seeds, but you plant a corn kernel in the ground. What happens? A stalk of corn comes up. And the thing about the plants and the thing about everything that seeds and grows is that it starts off as this thing and it has to die. And when it dies, what grows from it is much more beautiful. Out of an acorn comes a redwood. It's crazy. In the same way, out of our imperfect bodies, the seeds of our life will be planted, and out of it will come, through the resurrection, a new body. We don't have to worry about suffering anymore. We don't have to worry about the pains we see around us. But again, what this comes back to is the fact that we just need to start listening. We need to hear God's word. And the thing is, the word "hear" in the New Testament is probably one of the most misunderstood words. That when we think about hearing, we think, well, yeah, I heard that. I heard the sermon. I heard your words. I heard what you said. But when Christ talked about hearing, it's not how he talked about it. What did Christ say all the time when he was walking around earth and talking to people? He would teach something. He would say something. He said, hey, he who has ears, let him hear. Was he just saying, like, hey, if you have ears, you should listen to this? Like, anyone who has ears listens, anyone who doesn't need to listen. That's not what he was saying, right? He was making a point saying, look, if you can listen, then listen. And when Christ talked about hearing, it wasn't just saying, well, yeah, I heard your words. It was saying, do you hear them? Do you understand them? Are they in your heart? And parents probably get this really well, right? Hey, kids, clean your room. Okay, I heard you, Mom. What happens? Hey, kids, close the door when you go in the bathroom. They don't close the door. Change the toilet paper when it runs out. Whatever household thing. Do the dishes. Take the trash out. Okay, Mom, I heard you. Okay, Dad, I heard you. But then they don't do it. And you want to shake them by the shoulder and say, hey, listen to me. I've said it 1,000 times. Listen. That's what Christ was saying. He was on this earth. He was teaching. And he was going around. And he's telling people about hope, about transformation, about all the beautiful things. And people said, you're from the devil. And people said, why would I listen to you? And people said, give us another sign. Feed us more food. And people killed him ultimately. And he said, just listen to me. And you could have this hope I talk about. But the fact is that the same problem is there today that was there then. That we're just not listening. You could go out on the streets and you could find some random person and you say, hey, do you know about Jesus of Nazareth? Do you know about Jesus the Christ? And they're like, yeah, I know about that. I'm not really into it. They've heard about it. They've literally heard. They haven't heard it. And you don't have to go out in the streets to ask that question. You go in here, and we can talk to each other, and we say, hey, do you know Jesus? And we'll all say, yeah, we've heard his word. But my question for us is that, have we heard it? Have we really heard his word? Is it in our hearts? At one point in Luke, Christ is talking to his disciples. He said, let these words sink into your ears. Basically, he said, look, get this through your thick skulls. Listen to my words. I've been saying it over and over again. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, this is a section where Christ tells them, he says, look, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And it's this long discourse that he's talking to all the Jews, and they just don't get it. And this is the text where they tell him that he tells the Jews they're from the devil. But this whole thing is just Jesus pleading and trying to tell them and saying, look, verse 32, you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they say, look, if you would know it, you understand it, if you would hope in me, you'd be free. And he gets down to verse 43, and he finally says, after all this, so they're not understanding what he's saying, they're not believing him or trusting in his words. And in verse 43, he says, why do you not understand what I'm saying? He said, it is because you cannot hear my word. And I fear that that's us sometimes. That we are people who want to believe in God, who Christ is talking to us. We see his word, we read it maybe, but we're just not reading it. Just not listening. It's just not sinking in. Or just like a kid who's told 1,000 times, hey, go clean your room. And then finally it sinks in after something kind of like finally clicks, and we're like, oh, I need to clean my room. That's me sometimes. I read the same passage over and over and over again. I'm like, yeah, I get it. And at one point I'm like, oh, I need to do that. Part of the way God's word transforms is just simply by showing us that we need to change how we act and us needing to do it. It's not a very magical or easy solution that if you're looking for that, but it is the solution. But just one more verse, and then the lesson will be yours. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think, sums up a lot of what we've been talking about. What we talked about a lot is just really the gospel wrapped up, what the gospel is, the hope we have, and what the gospel can do is weak people, with people who have no hope, and change us. That's our hope in the gospel. And Paul talks about that here in 1 Corinthians 1. Start in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Stop there for a second. Paul says, look, this is the gospel. The gospel takes its foolishness, and people don't understand because the Jews are searching for only signs, the Greeks are searching for wisdom, but we tell them that Christ was crucified. They don't get it. But the message preached has always been God used someone even like Christ, and Christ's death, which was weak and seemed like defeat, and God used that event to change this world. But again, even through his son, he transformed the world through a weak event. And look where Paul goes with this, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I love how Paul starts off that section, verse 26. He says, look around you. Look at your church. Not many of you are very smart. Not many of you are very strong. Not very noble. Just being honest, look around you. You guys aren't that great. But God's chosen you. And if you would just change, the whole first letter, 1 Corinthians, they have to change a lot of things. Paul says, if you just change, God could use you to change the world around you. And that's the promise. And that's what we're hoping. That's what we're trying to be. Just like Romans 8 talked, we groan about this. We groan for wanting to change and be more like God. That we can have that. That even the weakest person, the weak person like me and like you, that we're weak and we're not smart and we're not noble and we're not strong, but God takes us and he says, look, if you would just listen, I'll take you and I'll put you and I'll use you in ways you couldn't believe. But I'll take people like us and turn us into vessels of honor, Paul says, in 2 Timothy. For his service, for his well-doing. That's our hope. And it's the answer to the problems like we talked about being in this sermon, problems of a little girl cancer. Whatever suffering you see in this world, whatever hard thing, the fact that we can take hope, like God will take